We're going to the book of 1 Corinthians for our study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we want to begin reading at verse 1, read through verse 4 of this text. Text on the chart are from the New King James Version. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." The word gospel simply means good message, good news, good tidings. This same word is used as a noun, as it is here, but it's also used as a verb sometimes, such as bring good news, or bring glad tidings, or preach glad tidings. We see it used that way in different places in the New Testament. For example, in Luke 1 and in verse 19, an angel answered and said to him, that is to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings," or more literally, "this good news." And in Luke 2 and in verse 10, "Then the angel said to them," that is to the shepherds out in the field watching their flocks by night, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Bring good tidings, that's the verb. And in Luke 8 and in verse 1, "That came to pass afterwards, and that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." That is Jesus bringing the glad tidings, bringing the good news, bringing the good message. That is, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Simply another way of saying that very thing. So sometimes this word is used as a verb, sometimes it's used as a noun, but it's the same word, that which is under consideration is the gospel, the good news, the good message of the kingdom of God. We see in Romans 10 and in verse 15 and following, used as a verb and as a noun as well, "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." Preach, bring the glad tidings of peace. Who bring glad tidings of good things, the verb. But they have not all obeyed of the gospel. So the gospel is good news indeed. It is the good message concerning the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes the word gospel is referred to in different ways in the New Testament. For example, it's referred to as the gospel of God in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 4. "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Paul refers to the gospel here as the gospel of God. Why? Because it originates with God. God is its ultimate source. It comes from God. That's why it's referred to as the gospel of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 9, Paul said, "But you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." The good news, the good message that comes from God. He is the source of this gospel. We also see the gospel mentioned in the New Testament as the gospel of Christ. Romans 15 and verse 18, Paul said, "For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have preached fully preached the gospel of Christ." Why is it referred to as the gospel of Christ? Because Christ is the subject of the good news. He is the theme of the good news, the bearer of salvation. That's why it's referred to as the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who calls you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to corrupt the gospel of Christ. Again, it's referred to as the gospel of Christ because he is the subject of it. He is the life of it. He is the object of it. So it is the gospel of Christ. We also see in the New Testament that the gospel is referred to as well in a different way in Acts 20 and verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, Paul said, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to you the gospel of the grace of God. Here the gospel is referred to as the gospel or the good news or good message concerning the grace of God. Why? Because it declares, proclaims his divine favor directed toward man in the salvation that Christ provides. Thus it is referred to as the gospel of the grace of God because it brings grace to all of our life in the salvation of Jesus Christ. We also see that the gospel is referred to as the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6 and in verse 14 Paul said, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When the gospel is preached, sometimes it doesn't bring about peace between men. Sometimes it creates conflict, opposition, and war and faction between men. But that's not what's under consideration. It's not called the gospel of peace because it brings about a peaceful relationship between warring factions. It's called the gospel of peace because it is the good news or good message that now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we're separated from God by our sins. Thus we can be reconciled in Christ. We can come on friendly terms with God again by faith and obedience in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus it's referred to as the gospel of peace. It brings about a peaceful relationship with God for us. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we learn that it is referred to as the gospel of your salvation. In him that is in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Why is it the good news? Why is it a good message concerning the message or good news of your salvation? Because it brings salvation home to each one of us. That's why it's the gospel of your salvation. It has the ability to save your soul. And this morning we want to look at that gospel in one's life. The gospel in one's life. The gospel in one's life is a transforming power. It actually has the ability to transform a life if that life has the gospel in it. If that life believes the gospel and responds to the gospel in obedience, it will transform or change your life. There's a lot of people who want to change their lives. You go to the bookstores, there's all kinds of books been written by man. How it is that you bring about change in your life. If you really want a transforming power in your life, believe and respond in obedience to the gospel because it is a transforming power that can bring about great change in your life. Let's note the transforming power of the gospel in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Before the gospel was preached to Saul of Tarsus, Saul thought he was right in Acts 26 and in verse 9. He said before King Agrippa, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name or person of Jesus Christ. Before he heard the gospel, he thought, well, I ought to stand in opposition to this person, Jesus of Nazareth. I ought to stand against him. And he did he not? Before the gospel was preached to Saul of Tarsus, He had a good conscience in all that he did. In Acts 24 and in verse 16, before Governor Felix, he said, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Even when he was persecuting Christians, casting his boat to have them put to death, he did it in all good conscience. That tells us that a conscience is not our guide. In relation to spiritual matters, it can lead us in the wrong direction. Paul thought he was doing right. That which he did, that which he thought was right, kept his conscience clean or good to him, but it wasn't pleasing and acceptable to God. Before Paul, that is Saul of Tarsus, heard the gospel, he also gloried in his flesh. In his race, you might say. In Philippians 3 and in verse 4, Paul said, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He put a lot of stock in the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew. That is one who had descended from Abraham. A direct descendant of Abraham. And he still spoke the Hebrew language. And he came from parents who were Hebrews who spoke the Hebrew language. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He thought, "They're the children of God. I must be a children of God by birth." He put a great deal of stock in his race, in what he thought the flesh could offer him. That was before he heard the gospel. And also before the gospel was preached to him, he persecuted the church. Acts 26 and verse 10. He said before King Agrippa, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Why did he shut them up in prison? Prison was simply a holding place for them. He put them in prison. They were held in confinement until they stood trial. And if they would not deny Christ, then, like Acts chapter 7, they might be like Stephen and be stoned to death. If they continued to confess their faith in Christ, that's what would happen. If they denied Christ, they would be set free. That's why he imprisoned them. And when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. He was in complete agreement to putting Christians to death. "And I punished them often in every synagogue, compel them to blaspheme. I force them to speak against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I force them to blaspheme," and being exceedingly enraged against them, he was mad, violently mad. "I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. I persecuted them." In the word persecute is the ideal of pursuit. He went after them. He was so enraged against the Christians that he had so many of them put to death. That was before the gospel was preached to him. Also, before the gospel was preached to him, he had an unfavorable state of mind in regard to this Jesus of Nazareth and those who had confessed their faith in him. Acts 8 and verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." To make havoc of the church is to seek to destroy it, to bring it to its ruin. That's what he was trying to do. Entering every house and dragging off men and women. Look at this, committing them to prison. Committing them to prison for what purpose? So they could be brought out of prison, stand trial, and then be put to death if they would not deny Christ. He tried to destroy the church. He tried to bring about its utter ruin. In Acts 9 and in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now he hears the gospel preached to him. Remember, he had seen the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. And he asked the Lord, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And the Lord told him to go in Damascus, and there will be told what you must do. Well, Ananias was sent by the Lord to Saul of Tarsus, and he told him what he needed to do. And after hearing the preaching of the gospel, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So before this, remember what kind of life he lived? Now he's transformed. The gospel has completely changed his life. Now he is baptized. When one is baptized, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Now he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not only having seen him on the road to Damascus, but through the miraculous process of that which has occurred to him. Having seen in a vision a man by the name of Ananias coming in and laying hands on him. All of this confirmed to him that the church that he had been persecuting and seeking to destroy and bring about its utter ruin was in fact a plan or purpose of God. And he recognized and realized, and he changes with the preaching of the gospel to him. He arose and was baptized, washed away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. Not only that, immediately after he was baptized, after hearing the gospel preached, he enjoyed fellowship with those whom he had originally tried to destroy. Acts 9 and verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Remember, he was going to Damascus to drag those disciples back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Those he was seeking to destroy, now he's in fellowship and association with. What a changed man. What changed his mind? It was the gospel that changed his mind. He is a changed and reformed man. Not only that, after hearing the gospel, Saul immediately preached Jesus as the Son of God. Acts 9 and verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. English Standard Version and other versions. Immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogue. Jesus as what? The Son of God. That is, as deity. Before, he thought this Jesus of Nazareth was just a man. Just someone whom people were following, contrary to the will of God. Now he preaches Jesus as the Son of God, as deity. What a changed man. What brought that about? The gospel itself. The gospel itself. Also, after hearing the gospel, Saul increased all the more in spiritual strength. Acts 9 and verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here, that is to Damascus, for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, not physical strength, but spiritual strength, and confounded or bewildered the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving this Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God. What changed his life? The transforming power of the gospel of Christ. We wonder why it's referred to as the power of God in Romans 1 and verse 16. Because it has the power to transform one's life. You might say Paul was a murderer. He put innocent people to death. But yet his life was transformed by the gospel. Notice well the transforming power of the gospel in the life of the Corinthians. The transforming power of the gospel in the life of the Corinthians. Note in 1 Corinthians 15 again in verse 1. This is after they had heard the preaching of the gospel. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Note this. "Which also you received." They received the gospel that Paul preached to them. What does that mean? That means they believed it and they responded to it in obedience. "And in which you stand." Not only had they believed it, respond to it in obedience, but they were standing in it. They were taking a stand for it. This is after they had heard the gospel preached. They believed it, obeyed it, and now they were taking a stand for it. Which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. They're presently being saved by the gospel. Their lives have been transformed. If they're now being saved by the gospel which they have believed and obeyed, that means they were lost before. That means they were spiritually dead now, but they've been spiritually brought alive in Christ Jesus. This happens after the preaching of the gospel. But what about their lives before they heard the preaching of the gospel? Well, we go to the text that we read this morning in our reading in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and following, where Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Note how their lives have changed. We have people today who are fornicators, those who are idolaters, those who are adulterers, those who are homosexuals, those who are sodomites. That is, men who give themselves up to be used by other men, and other men who will take advantage of that. We have those who are thieves, and those who are covetous, those who are drunkards, those who are revilers. And they say, "We can't change. God made us this way." No, these people had changed their lives. The gospel had transformed their lives. Just think about that. Thieves. The thieves under consideration is kleptes in the Greek. There's another word translated thieves in the New Testament, lestes. Kleptes is a thief that takes by fraud and deceit secretly, seeks not to harm you or be found out. The lestes thief is the thief that takes by violence and by force. Kleptes here. So some are thieves, some were thieves, and they were covetousness. They were greedy, they had a desire for gain, and they would take it by fraud and deception. Remember in verse 7 through 8, some in the church at Corinth were defrauding and cheating their own brethren. Perhaps that's the thieves he had in mind. They've reverted back. He's warning them. You were this way before you became Christians. You shouldn't be that way now. You were also drunkards, revilers. A reviler is a railer, one who uses abusive language toward others, one who slanders and defames others. Extortioners. Extortioners, those who will take by fraud and stealth, who will cheat others out of that which they have, sometimes even through threat. Such were some of you. They were that before the gospel was preached to them. But after the gospel was preached to them, they were washed. They were washed in baptism. They had those sins washed away. But you were sanctified, made holy, made pure, consecrated, separated to the service and devotion to God, and justified, that is, made righteous in His sight. So do we not see the change in the life of the Corinthians? How they were before the gospel was preached to them? But when the gospel was preached to them, their lives were transformed. Now, just by hearing the gospel, it did not transform their life. A lot of people hear the gospel, but you've got to believe it. You've got to obey it. It will indeed change your life. It's like some people go to the bookstore and look for all sorts of books in order to bring about change in their life, but their life never changes. Why? Because they never make application to the things they read in those books. That's why they have bookshelves filled with books on how to be successful at this, how to do that, on all sorts of things. But their life seems to stay the same. It's because they never make application to it. So it is with the Word of God. You've got to believe it, but you've got to respond to it in obedience. You've got to put your trust and confidence in it to bring about the change or the transforming power of it in your life. Well, what about the Christian, the gospel in the Christian's life? The Christian's life is to be full of the gospel. The Christian's life is to be motivated by the Word of God. The Christian's life is to be animated by the Word of God. It's to be moved by the Word of God. It's to be inspired by the Word of God. There is not but one book that will totally change your life. And that's it right here, the Word of God. You go to the library, you can read all sorts of books to make yourself successful and bring about different kinds of change in your life. But if you really want a transforming power of your life, read the Word of God. And for the Christian, the Word of God is the animating force in his life. The Word of God is that motivating force. It's that force in his life that inspires him, that makes him want to get up every day and live for the Lord and live faithful and pleasing to God. The Word of God has to dwell in us for that to happen. As a matter of fact, it's commanded to the Christian. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That word dwell is a compound word, though it's short. Compound word in Greek made up of two words. The first is the Greek preposition in, and the latter portion of the word comes from the root word for house in the New Testament. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ is to take up an abode in your life. That is, it's to be as if your life is a home for the Word of God, and you're filled with it. Does the Word of God have a home in your life? If the Word of God has a home in your life, then it animates you. It moves you. It motivates you. It inspires you to live the life that you live. Now, if you're not living a life that is pleasing to God, pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, you might ask yourself, does the Word of God dwell in me? For the Christian, the Word of God must dwell in you. It must inhabit your soul. It must be in you. There's another word, a synonym for this same word, dwell, and that's the word abide. John 15 in verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me, note this, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. My word abides in you. The Word of God must abide in you. There's that word meno. Abide, dwell, continue, remain, live in you. That's why it's a synonym with the word dwell. The Word of God has to be in you. It has to influence you. If something is in you, it influences you. It has an influence or an effect upon you. You know, no medicine does you any good unless you put the medicine in your body. It influences your body. The Word of God has to be in you. It has to abide in you. It has to remain in you. It has to continue in you. The Christian's life has to be filled with it. If it's not that which animates you, if it's not that which inspires you and motivates you on a daily basis, what is it that motivates, animates you? Is it the things of the world, the teachings of the world? The examples of others that are set around you, is that what moves and motivates you? You just follow along with the crowd? The Word of God has got to move you. It's got to motivate you. It's got to inspire you. It's got to be that which activates your soul. It has to dwell in you. It has to abide in you. Well, when must this Word of God abide in you? When must this Word of God dwell in you? All day long. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist said, the law of God, the Word of God, it is meditation all day long. The Word of God has to dwell and remain in us, has to abide in us. It has to be there all day long. It has to be there day and night. The psalmist said in Psalm 1 and verse 1 and following, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Note this, but his delight, his pleasure is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He meditates day and night. Upon the law of God do you meditate day and night. Meditate carries the idea of a murmuring, a talking to yourself. Meditate day and night. Brother Pike knows what I'm talking about. When you, before you go to bed at night, and you read or study a passage of Scripture, guess what happens in the middle of the night? In your subconscious, you're meditating, mulling that Word of God over in your mind. It works in your life. The Word of God has to animate you and move you and motivate and inspire you. You have to take delight and pleasure in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. No, you're not up in the middle of the night reading the Scriptures, but when you study the Word of God during the daytime, then when you go to sleep at night, your subconscious is still working on it. When must the Christian life be filled with the Word of God? Day by day. Luke 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, note this, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Be willing to die daily for Christ. The only way you're willing to die daily for Christ, I'm talking about physically lose your life, is if the Word of God is dwelling in you daily, if it's abiding in you daily, then you're willing to lose your life for the cause of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30, Paul said, and why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the matter of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is this to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul said, I die daily. Of course, he was using hyperbole. He wasn't physically dying every day. But the point that he's making is, he was willing to give his life physically every day. That's how and to what extent the Word of God must dwell in us on a daily basis. Well, the Christian knows the Word of God is abiding in him by whether he is abiding in the Word. If you're abiding in the Word, if you remain in the Word, if you remain faithful to the Word, then you know that the Word is abiding in you. When the Word of God abides in us, we know we're truly disciples of Christ. John 8 and verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my Word, you're my disciples indeed. So we truly know we're disciples of Christ if the Word of God is abiding in us. How do we know if the Word of God is remaining in us, dwelling in us? Is it animating our life? Is it moving us, motivating us, inspiring us? Is the Word of God why we do what we do? Why are you here this morning? Is it because the Word of God instructs you to be here? Are you here for some other reason? Think about it. When the Word of God abides in us, we know that we're in a proper relationship with God. 1 John 2 and in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. We know that we know God. That is, we know that we have a relationship with God if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, note this, and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. To know God, that is to come to have a relationship with God, you have to keep His commandments. The Word of God has to abide in you, has to dwell in you. It has to animate your life. And so when the Word of God abides in us, we know that we're in a relationship with God. And then God's love will be perfected or made complete in us. 1 John 2 and in verse 5, but whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected, are brought to completion in Him. You come to have the same kind of love for your fellow man that God has for you. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. He loved the people of the world. When you keep the Word of God, truly the love of God, that kind of love that God has, is perfected or made complete in you. Not only that, only then do we know that we truly know Him. That is, that we truly have a relationship with Him. Note this, by this we know that we are in Him. That is, in a relationship with God. And as the Word of God abides in us, we're not going to go on sinning. We're not going to go on practicing sin. Because the Word of God remains or dwells in us. It's that which animates our life. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as He walked, that is, as Christ walked. We ought to live, behave, and conduct ourselves the same way that He did, in harmony with the will of God. In 1 John 3 and in verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin, does not go on practicing sin, does not go on doing or engaging in sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. No one has seen God. The point is, you don't have a relationship with Him. To see Him and to know Him is to have a personal relationship with Him. But whoever abides in Him does not sin, does not go on practicing sin. Why? Because the Word of God is abiding in you. You're not being governed by the desires and dictates of the flesh. You're being governed by the Spirit-inspired Word of God. It's directing you. It's influencing your life. 1 John 3 and in verse 9, John says, whoever has been born or begotten of God does not sin. That is, does not go on sinning, does not practice sin. For his, that is God's seed, that is His Word, remains in him, and he cannot sin. That is, he cannot go on sinning. He cannot go on practicing sin. Why? Because he's been born or begotten of God. You're a child of God. That means you ought to act like God. Act like deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk, behave, and conduct yourself as He did, in harmony with the will of God. Yes, the gospel in one's life is a transforming power. If you've never been transformed, if you've never been changed and you want to change your life, perhaps you know that you're unpleasing to God. Perhaps you know you're outside of a relationship with God. You want to get into a relationship with Him, then change your life. You're just going to have to bring your life in alignment with the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that gospel has changed your life in times past, having become obedient to it, but yet you've perhaps slid back a little bit like the Corinthians did, remember, don't be deceived. Those who engage in such sins as they did in times past will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. And if you're a Christian and you have sin in your life, repent of that sin, confess that sin. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.